You will please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And we'll be dealing with verses 33 through verse 37. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is correcting the teaching which the populace was familiar. It's the teaching of the Pharisees. And in particular, in chapter 5, he's dealing with the Pharisees' general practice of undermining or eroding God's commandments. While on one hand claiming to hold to God's law, through their traditions and through their teaching, they actually destroyed God's law. And the way they did it was by confining the application of God's law to very specific circumstances. So, on the law that says, you will not murder, the Jews took that to mean literally that as long as you did not kill someone with your own hands, it was okay if you wanted to, if you planned to, if you dreamed about it or imagined it. You could have murder in your heart and that was fine, just so long as you didn't commit murder in action. Same was true of adultery and other things as well. One of the commandments says, you will not bear false witness. That is, that you will not say something which is false. But here again, the Pharisees, through their teaching and through their practices, undermined that very commandment. And so we read in verse 33, Jesus says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, and whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Here, the teaching of the Pharisees began to undermine the very idea of keeping your word, of truthfulness, of saying only those things which were true, and of whatever you promised or whatever you said you would do, carrying through to do it. Now, we don't have to look very far in our own American culture to find instances of the same thing taking place. We are notorious for breaking our word. In fact, I think it's gotten to the point where we actually expect people not to keep their promises. Maybe it's because I like to pick on politicians, or maybe it's such an easy target. Can I give you a couple of illustrations? 1988 Republican National Convention, George H.W. Bush intoned that he would not raise taxes. Congress was controlled at that time by the other party, the Democratic Party. And he said, you will come to me and you will want to raise taxes, and I will say no. And you will come back and you will want to raise taxes, and I again will say no. And you will come again and wanting to raise taxes, and I will say, read my lips. No new taxes. 2 years later, Congress pestered and pestered and pestered, and finally took a program and some of several programs that President Bush wanted and put them in a package with a tax deal, a tax raise. And President Bush signed it. In the 1992 campaign, Bill Clinton hammered President Bush. You swore no new taxes, and you broke your promise. Perhaps one a little bit closer to home, chronologically speaking. Back in 2002, Then U.S. Senator and presidential candidate Barack Obama said, "I believe marriage is between one man and one woman. I am not in favor of gay marriage." But then in 2006, he put out a memoir called The Audacity of Hope. And I want you to listen to this very carefully. Don't get distracted by the issue of gay marriage. Focus on the rationale. President Obama said, "I believe that American society can choose to carve out a special place for the marriage of a man and a woman as the unit of child rearing most common in every culture. But it is my obligation, not only as an elected official in a pluralistic society, but also as a Christian, to remain open to the possibility that my unwillingness to support gay marriage is misguided. Just as I cannot claim infallibility in my support of abortion rights. I must admit that I may have been infected with society's prejudices and predilections and attributed them to God. That Jesus' call to me to love one another might demand a different conclusion someday, and that in the years hence I may be seen as someone who was on the wrong side of history." It's important to see his reasoning. Ignore the issue of gay marriage. Think about why and what he's saying. President Obama didn't just say that he might be wrong. He said that he might be wrong because he cannot claim infallibility. And since he's not infallible, he might be misguided. The assumption behind this statement is what? There is no infallible guide. What President Obama was saying is, the Bible is not infallible. God hasn't given us an infallible guide. I'm not infallible, and therefore I'm against gay marriage, but I might be wrong because it might turn out that in order to fulfill Jesus' direction to love one another, I may actually later on have to support gay marriage. Now, right now I'm against it. But since there's no infallible guide, who knows what will happen in the years to come? Well, in 2012, President Obama came out strongly in support of gay marriage. What was presented as the humble thing to do was, in fact, a complete change of position. This sort of humility in our society is seen as a good thing. If you come down on an issue and say, "This is what I believe, I'm dogmatic about it, and I will never change," that's not good in our society. Today, people will say to you, "Well, you're closed-minded. You're arrogant. You're proud." Humility should say, by our modern standards, that you really don't know. You might be wrong, and if you might be wrong, then maybe you have to change sooner or later, as President Obama said. All of this is the result of relativism. Relativism says there are no absolutes. There is no truth. There is no infallible guide. Even the Bible is fallible. Even the Bible needs correcting. And it isn't just presidents or politicians, but everyone raised from the 1960s onward who have been inculcated and imbibed with this position that says the humble thing is to admit there is no truth. To be adamant or to be firm is wrong. It's not a virtue, it's a vice. The virtue is saying that at the moment you might believe something, but confess that in the next moment you might completely change. The result of all of this is that we find it hard to believe anybody. A politician says, I promise you, I will do this. And we all go, yeah, right. Circumstances change, you change, nothing is settled, nothing is sure. But it isn't politicians. People are skeptical of wedding vows. People are skeptical of managers and work policies. Simply because something has been said, this will be done, we go, yeah, right. We no longer believe in truth, and we no longer expect anyone else to believe in truth either. This is not just a modern problem. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees had created a society that was very much like our own. They were religious. They gave adherence to the Bible as God's word. But they had created a standard by which you could say one thing but mean something completely different. Or you could promise one thing and then break that promise and not be charged with a sin or with a crime. The Pharisees had in fact created a whole list of oaths that you could take. And you could swear by the temple or the gold of the temple, as we've read. You could swear by your own head. You could swear by the stars. You could swear by the sun and the moon, or the sun, moon, and stars. You could swear by the earth, by the mountains, by the hills. Or you could swear by God. In verse 33, when Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. It's the last part that needs to be emphasized as Pharisaical teaching. If you swore to God, well, you had to do it. But if you swore to the sun, moon, hills, earth, you might not have to carry through on your promise. Now, this sounds a little bit odd to us, but maybe some of you can remember certain phrases from your past, like, I swear on my mother's grave I'm telling the truth. I won't take a poll as to how many of you have ever said that or heard it. I once heard, I swear by my mother's eyes. I'm not sure what that meant. And then, of course, if swearing on a Bible isn't enough, you say, I'll swear on a stack of Bibles. Like, somehow that makes it more serious. What's going on? You're saying something. And because of either your reputation or the circumstances, the other person is skeptical. And so now you have to try to convince them. Oh, no, I really mean it. I swear on a stack of Bibles. Of course, if your fingers are crossed, you see how we do this? We are no different than the Pharisees. The idea of keeping your word, of fulfilling your promise, was as vague back then as it is now. The distinction is that the Pharisees used their religious teaching to allow this to take place. As in our own day, the lack of an absolute guide infected their understanding of truth and promises. They didn't see the Bible as absolute. They saw it as limited. They didn't see it as universal. They saw it as restricted. They didn't see it as teaching principles. They taught it as teaching only individual events, individual applications. And so by confining the Word of God, they filled in the void with their own loopholes. And they did it with all the commandments. It eventually became like a virus. It spread through society. Nobody took anybody seriously. Promises were made to be broken, contracts made to be voided or ignored, businesses is affected, promises and contracts entered into were worthless. Even marriage itself could be annihilated, annulled, voided in a moment, because promises and words meant nothing. We are headed for the same. Many of you at your work or your place of employment will receive a memo from the management up above. It will say, from now on, we're going to do such and such, and you know full well in your mind it's not going to happen. And they can say, I swear on a stack of Bibles, but it's not going to carry the day. We live in a society where nobody believes anybody keeps their promises. So how do we deal with this? How do we defeat this sickness, this virus going through society? How do we return to a healthy, vibrant society where words have meaning? Where promises to abide by certain doctrinal standards are kept by ministers? Where marriage vows are kept as promises, holy before God and men? How do we return to a point where someone makes a promise and we actually expect them to keep it? Well, Matthew chapter 5 and verses 33 through 37, Jesus gives us the solution to the problem. First, we must understand that the problem is caused by seeing God as confined, restricted to one area of creation, but not sovereign over everything. Let me repeat that. You must understand that the problem is caused by seeing God as confined, rather than sovereign over all of creation. When we read that they could swear by heaven, or swear by earth, or swear by Jerusalem, or swear by the temple, or swear by the altar, and yet not keep their promise and get away with it, you have to understand their rationale. Swearing by God confined you to fulfilling your promise. But swearing by the temple, well, that's not swearing by God. That's swearing by the temple. And what Jesus points out is, well, wait a minute. Whose temple is it? And just where do you think God is? Are you saying that he's not in the temple? Oh, well, swear by heaven, but not by God. Well, no, wait a minute. Who is exactly lives in heaven? And who created heaven? And who's Lord of heaven? Swear by Jerusalem. Swear by the earth. This is the one I like. Swear by your head. The Jews understood that the head was essential for life. Just as we do. You can lose a hand and still live. You lose your head, that kind of puts an end to things. So to swear by the head was to swear by the life. What happens when you're young? How does the life of your head manifest itself? Your hair has color, be it brown or black, blonde, red, whatever the case might be. What happens to all of us as we grow older, assuming that it doesn't fall out? What happens to your hair? It turns white. So when Jesus says you can't make one hair of your head black or white, he's saying you're swearing by your life, your head, but you don't have power over your life. You can't make yourself younger, and you can't make yourself older. Who gives you life? Ah, God gives you life. The problem with the Jews is that they thought there were some areas of creation where God wasn't sovereign, where God's power wasn't at work. God's not in the temple. He's in the gold of the temple, but not the temple. God, you know, is involved with your life. Well, you know, it's my life. They forgot that God was everywhere and in everything. And since God was king of Jerusalem and king of heaven and king of earth and king of your life and king of your yesterday and king of your tomorrow, then any oath is to swear by God. You can't swear on your mother's grave and say, but I didn't swear by God. Because God is the one that gave your mother life and took that life in his sovereign plan, and her existence and her grave is still under his sovereign control. You can't swear on a stack of Bibles or your mother's eyes or whatever. God cannot be confined. It is lack of believing in God's sovereignty and God's absolute nature that leads us to believe that language is plastic. We can mold it and shape it and melt it and form it any way we want. God might be in charge of love, but he's not in charge of truth. God might be in charge of religious things, but he's not in charge of political things. God might be in charge of faith, but he's not in charge of science. That there are areas where God has nothing to do with, and we can place our hope and trust in these areas, and as a result, because there's no absolute God involved with them, we can make it any way we want. God's in charge of the Bible, but he's not in charge of the dictionary. He can tell us what to believe, but he can't define it. I get to do that. This is what the Pharisees were doing. You must understand that God is God of everything. God created the heavens and the earth. He created language. He created math and numbers. He created the idea of promises because he himself promises and is faithful and true. God is absolute. His truth is absolute. There is a right. There is a wrong. And he has revealed that to us. Words have meaning. Doctrines have meaning. The scripture is God's infallible word and infallible guide. And therefore, sometimes the most virtuous thing to do is to look into the Word of God, see what it says, and say, that's what I believe, and under no circumstances will I ever change. And our relativistic age may say, well, you're just being closed-minded. And I say, no, I just believe in an absolute, truthful God. The Pharisees undermined this idea by segmenting God, confining him, relegating him to that corner of the world or that area, and not realizing that he was sovereign over everything. Secondly, we just have to realize that the cure is relatively simple. Because God is sovereign, because truth is truth, when you say you will do something, do it. Verse 37, Jesus says, let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Jesus is not completely forbidding oaths. He's forbidding oaths of this kind. He's not ruling out vows. He's saying that when you swear, realize that any oath or any vow is to God. And that none of them, under any circumstances, is going to let you have a loophole and out. So simply put, if you say you are going to do something, do it. If you promise to do something, carry out your promise. If you say you are not going to do something, then unless overriding truthful circumstances arise, don't do it. If something is wrong, it's wrong. It's wrong today and it's wrong tomorrow. If you say yes to something, carry through. Don't hedge. The favorite word of the last 50 years is maybe. I believe this, but maybe I'm wrong. I promise this, but maybe some circumstances might arise where I can't actually do it. Maybe. If everything is a maybe, nothing is certain. Or to put it another way, if nothing is certain, everything is a maybe. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. And Jesus says, if you try to do anything more than that, it's sinful. It's sinful because it ignores God's sovereignty. Do you remember the book of James, where James is talking to the businessmen who say, tomorrow we're going to travel to a certain city, and we're going to do this kind of business, and we will get this much money from it. And James says, what you ought to say is, if God wills, we will do that. It's a recognition of God's sovereignty. You can say, I vow that tomorrow I'm going to go to this certain city and I'm going to trade and I'm going to make money. But that's a vow regarding the future, and only God is sovereign over the future. You can vow anything you like regarding the future. But rather than just letting your yes be yes and your no be no, you have chosen instead to ignore that God is sovereign. So, not letting your yes be yes and your no be no is sinful because it ignores God's sovereignty. It's also sinful because it's based on the pride of you wanting everyone to believe you when you may not have established the reputation for that. If you notice at work, at home, with your wife or husband, that when you say you're going to do something, people tend to roll their eyes. Or go, okay, and walk off. That might be an indication that you have failed to apply the absolute sovereignty of God in your life. Or to put it another way, that you have a reputation that says you promise something, but you don't carry through. Be the kind of person known for doing what you say. And I wish I had learned that earlier in life. Raised in public schools and in a household that didn't drill this into me, instead I grew up cultivated in the modern relativistic age where anything certain was wrong. And I have, over the years, tried to retrain my brain to kick out relativism and to realize God is absolutely truthful and sovereign. Let me close with some applications for you this morning. First of all of this is based on God's sovereignty, God's absoluteness, God's immutability. This is unique to Christianity. In the Quran, God changes his mind. God says something one time, and then later on he says something different. At one point he allows Satan to say something as if it were him, and then turns around and says, no, that wasn't me, that was Satan. The point of Islam is that Allah is so far above us that he can do whatever he wants, including change his own mind. Something can be true one day and not true the next. In Eastern religions, everything changes all the time. It's supposed to change. Nothing is static. There's a story of a Buddhist disciple who comes to the master, the monk, the teacher, and says, "What is the secret to life?" And the master says, "This." "Well, what is that?" And that's all the master does. "This." So, the next day, the master comes to the disciple and says, "So, what is the secret of life?" And the disciple says, "This." And the master breaks his finger and says, "No." The disciple, in pain, looks at his master and says, "So what is the secret of life?" And the master goes, "This. One finger." You go, "What?" Because Eastern religion expects that everything changes, nothing stays the same. There are no absolutes. In secular Western thought, the world evolves. And because the world evolves and because evolution is the guiding principle of all things, there is no truth. Truth evolves. Understanding evolves. The Bible evolves. God evolves. The Constitution evolves. And here are these bunch of, if you'll pardon me, Neanderthal Christians who hold up the Word of God and say, "God does not evolve. God does not change. His truth is the same forever and ever. He is absolute. He is immutable. This is our God. And therefore we will be like Him." You are unique if you believe in the truth of an absolute, unchangeable, eternal God. I suggest to you that uniqueness is both the cause of being hated and the cause of being envied. Christian, become known as a person who will do what you say. Stand out as salt and light in the world. If our world is a relativistic one in which everything changes, let it be known that you have some things that you believe that will not change. Let your character reflect the character of God. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be where you said you would be when you said you would be there. Ouch. If you say, "I will meet you at 10, be there at 10. President Clinton's chief of staff at the White House used to have a button that he wore on his suit lapel. And the button says, "He's running a little late." Because the president was so known at the time for being late for his appointments. And the chief of staff was so constantly telling people, "He's running a little late, he's running late." He finally just got a button that said, "He's running a little late," and stuck it on his lapel. If you believe in absolutes, then you believe in truth and honesty. Fathers, keep your promises to your children. When you tell them you're going to do something, do it. That includes not only the promise of being with them for their entertainment, but also the promise of spanking them for their correction. Be a person of your word. Be consistent. As a Christian, resolve, when you have learned what is right, resolve to do what is right, and then do it. Talked about Jonathan Edwards in Sunday school. When Jonathan Edwards, in his early 20s and about to enter Christian ministry, he began to write down a list of resolutions. In all told, he wrote 70 resolutions, things that he resolved to do, such as resolved, "When I think of any theorem in divinity to be solved, immediately to do what I can towards solving it, if circumstances don't providentially hinder." In other words, he's sitting there eating dinner, and a problem about theology or doctrine comes up in his mind, and he says, "Immediately, I'm going to focus everything on it and solve that problem." That was one of his resolutions. Resolved never to lose a moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Ouch. Resolved after afflictions to inquire what I am the better for them. In other words, if he was sick, then when he got well, he would take time to ask himself, how am I now better for going through this sickness? What have I learned? 70 of these resolutions. All indications are that Jonathan Edwards, in honesty, as far as human beings can, kept his resolutions. Men back then believed in absolutes. They believed in truth. And so they believed in keeping their resolutions, their oaths, their vows, their promises. Compared to Edwards, most of us begin to feel pretty, can I say the word, wimpy? Compared to that, we begin to feel sinful because we know we've not kept our promises. We know we've made vows and broken them. And we know our reputation is not what it should be. So what hope is there for me? Well, the great hope is that there was a man named Jesus Christ, the Son of God in human flesh, who came resolved to do the Father's will. And he did not take the modern situational ethics relativistic approach that says, I will do the Father's will, unless, of course, circumstances arise that make it difficult. Even in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood and rightly fearing the suffering of the cross, he prayed that the Father's will would be done. Despite the suffering, despite the shame, despite the betrayal of his best friends, Jesus Christ had resolved to do the Father's will, and by keeping it, we are saved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes that all of God's promises in Jesus Christ do not waver back and forth between yes and no. But rather, in Jesus Christ, God's promises are a solid, immutable yes. We are saved because Jesus Christ kept his word and told the truth. We are saved because he did not waver. He did not promise by the temple or by the altar. He recognized that his sovereign Father, who was in control of all things, had a will. And he kept that will so that we, who are liars and promise breakers, might be forgiven and saved. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, our hope is not that we can now resolve to change and through that change earn your favor. Our hope is that 2,000 years ago there was one of us, God in human flesh, who perfectly kept your will, who perfectly kept his resolutions, and did so for our salvation. We thank you, Father, for the death of Christ, for his unwavering obedience, for his promise keeping, for his ability to hold out to us the promise of eternal life and never to break that promise, to give us something firm and absolute on which to stand. May the name of Jesus Christ be praised and exalted, and I ask that any here who have not trusted in the firmness and reliability of that promise, that Father, you will convict them of their sins and bring them to faith in Christ alone. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.